Perhaps you've asked yourself this question before. Why are there four Gospels? Why are there four Gospels? It would seem that one would be adequate. Why didn't God choose just one writer and inspire him to write the account of the life and teachings and ministry of Jesus Christ? Probably for efficiency's sake, if you're of that bent and that ilk, you would say, well, yes, that's what I would have done. It's hard enough keeping track of one writer and inspiring them, but four different writers, each with their own ideas and each with their own concepts or what have you. Speaking from a physical standpoint, I think God has a better grasp of what he wanted to accomplish than any of us do in that regard. But it is a question that I think is interesting to pursue, and we're going to talk a little bit about that this afternoon. In fact, I don't have the answer. I have some speculation. We won't probably have the complete answer to that question until one of us can walk up and ask God that very question. Why? Why four? And I would imagine he'll be glad to tell us and glad to explain it to us. But until then, it's interesting to speculate, to think about some of the possible reasons, some of the advantages for doing so. Now, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we can be assured that it was God's intention to assign four authors to the task. The task of documenting the life of Jesus Christ, which arguably is the greatest story, the greatest event in the history of mankind. So perhaps it's fitting that four different perspectives, four different people, were used in compiling the information and putting it together to give us a complete package, a clear picture of exactly what happened during the life of Jesus Christ, how he expressed himself, what he did, how he connected with other people, how he felt, what he accomplished, what his role and purpose and mission really were. And after all, hearing from four men who were with him constantly during his 3.5-year ministry, three eyewitnesses, if you will, quite a comprehensive account of what actually happened from people who were actually there. And you know, as we take a look at each of the gospel writers this afternoon, we're going to find some unique characteristics, not only of the individual writers, but unique characteristics of the piece of work that they produced under God's inspiration. We're going to find that some included certain elements of Christ's life, his miracles or his statements or his parables, that others didn't include. We're going to find that two of the gospel writers had a detailed genealogy of Jesus Christ, but they were not the same. And the other two didn't have any genealogy of Jesus Christ in one sense, and yet the fourth gospel, John, had a genealogy of sorts, because remember, in the beginning was the Word. So I guess that's the start. That's where it all started. But a traditional genealogy, a family tree, that's nowhere to be found in the book of John. So it's interesting. Some of these things we will point out as we go along and see what we can learn about not only the individual's writing style and what they produce, but the individual writers themselves, because they each had a rather unique personality. And there are little hints and clues within the Scripture that we're going to explore this afternoon that will show how different these four individuals really were. Now, most of you have probably heard the term synoptic gospels. Synoptic gospels. Now, the word synoptic means of or forming a general summary or a synopsis. You're familiar with that terminology, synopsis. And that term or phrase, synoptic gospels, has been used to describe the first three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are all three similar, but they are not identical. They are similar in their approach toward the subjects of life and ministry regarding Jesus Christ. They're somewhat historical in the way they relate the information, and they have a number of similarities, and they are an attempt to summarize the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, the Gospel of John is different from the other three, so much so that it is not included in the synoptic category, because John's Gospel, as we'll see, is really a rogue when it comes to fitting in with the other three. He has an entirely different approach from his writing style to the amount of information he included to the focus on events and activities in the life of Jesus Christ. Much of the book of John is concentrated on the last day of the life of Jesus Christ on this earth. Think about it. Which is unusual. The other three Gospels try to take you from beginning to end. But John is very focused and has a specific purpose in mind and a plan in mind, again, under the inspiration of God. So we can't always say that everything about each of the Gospels was John's idea or Mark's idea. They were all inspired by the Spirit of God. It was God's intent to give us a 360-degree view of what transpired during the life of His only begotten Son and our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the end result is quite impressive when you put all four of them together. Now, you probably know that some scholars have picked at the concept of the authenticity of the existence of Jesus Christ Himself because of the difference in the four Gospels. Well, obviously, these are traditions handed down, and four different people have four different accounts. Why does this one mention this, and the other one doesn't mention that, and it seems like they don't agree, the genealogies are both different. Well, they are different. They just start in different places, but they are not contradictory at all. They are very complementary. One starts with Adam, the other one starts with who? Abraham. At least they both start with A. The point is, God inspired it all, and it gives a complete picture. It's sort of like a puzzle. If you divided a puzzle into four parts, you could see each part clearly, but putting them all together, what happens? Oh, I see that now. The panoramic view. And it is inspiring to consider how much time and attention and energy and effort God put forth to ensure that the complete picture is there for us to see and to study and to benefit from. So scholars' criticism aside, it would not be practical to look at the differences in the gospel accounts as being proof that there's no truth to this fable that Jesus Christ existed. In fact, one proves the other. All four prove each other. And they combine to make a very strong case, obviously, for the existence of Jesus Christ. Four eyewitnesses, proclaiming the truth of what happened. And it is an amazing thing to put them all together. One of the best study aids you can have for the Gospels is what? A harmony of the Gospels that pulls them all together and gives you a complete picture. It's a little difficult to keep going back and forth in your own Bible from one to the other. The harmony can do that for you. Now, we can gain an appreciation for the contribution that each of the Gospel writers made to the fullness and the richness of the story of Christ's life based on what they witnessed, what they experienced, and what they saw. And I'm sure to a certain extent, their own personal preferences caused them to focus on certain aspects of Christ's ministry and life, and less focus, in fact, neglecting others. Now, how much of that was their own personality and their own preference, and how much of that was inspired by God? I have no idea. But it is clear, as we'll see, that certain authors left some parables out, others added some. There's one interesting point I'll bring out just as an aside. If you remember the sons of thunder, remember the account? Well, keep listening, because when we get to the account of the sons of thunder, you're going to have to go to the book of Luke to find out what happened about the sons of thunder and when Christ chided them for wanting to bring down fire out of heaven and take care of those Samaritans. You won't find that in the gospel that one of the sons of thunder wrote. You have to go to Luke to find that. So, where is the line? I don't know. God inspired all Scripture. It's given by inspiration. These four men were inspired. But I've got a hunch that God did not suppress their personalities and their preferences. And He gave them an opportunity to express themselves under inspiration. And some of you may prefer one gospel over the other. Personally, I prefer to read Mark's, because I'm a little more orderly, and I like to read what happened from start to finish. I'm not one of these people that goes to the end of the book and reads it. I struggle and suffer from the first chapter on, but I'm getting a little more liberal in my old age. I'll look through the table of contents, and I'll pick out this and that, and I'll go from chapter to chapter and put it aside. I used to feel guilty doing that. No more. No guilt. I'm just a wild man when it comes to picking and choosing now. So I've adapted, I've adjusted. But the point is, there are different preferences and different approaches. So no matter what your preference or approach, there should be something for everyone in those four gospel accounts. And they are synoptic, they are a synopsis, the first three, but that fourth one will give us some unusual perspectives, and we'll see that in just a moment. And of course, when you think about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, it would take at least four to give us all of the information we'd need to even begin to understand it, right? It's a very complex subject. So I thank God that He inspired those four men to give us the four Gospels. Now, as you know, this is a continuation of the series of sermons that I've wanted to present for some time on the temperaments. And so we're going to tie in the temperaments today to the four gospel writers, and we're actually going to take a look at some research that has been done in an attempt to identify which temperaments each of these gospel writers possessed. And there is enough information. It's sketchy in some cases. I'm not saying it's definitive, but there's certainly enough to give us indication of the personality or the temperament of each of these four writers. So I'd like to give you just a little bit of background regarding this concept of differences in human temperaments. First of all, when you think of the word temper, what do you think of? Angry, I've got a temper, I've got a short fuse, right, or whatever. We talk about people with tempers. Well, that's one definition of the word, but that's not actually the one that temperament is looking at as far as its definition. Here's the one we want to focus on as far as the concept of temper or temperament. It's a middle state or balance. A middle state or balance. Calmness of mind, character, composure, and equanimity, meaning right disposition or balance. You might say that one's temperament is their normal disposition. It's their normal disposition. Now, for centuries, men, researchers, philosophers have recognized and even categorized the different characteristics embedded in human temperaments. Some are very quiet. Some people are very quiet. They're termed introverts. Some are outgoing and always talking and always excited and always connecting. They're called extroverts. And there are some that are in the middle that are a little quiet in certain cases, but then in other cases they like to be social. Guess what they're called? Ambiverts. Like omnivores, ambivert. So they can be either way. They can move along the spectrum. So these are not cut and dried categorizations. These are indications of different types, different personalities, different elements that come together and make you who you are and make someone else who they are. It's a very interesting subject. It's not necessarily scientific and absolute in its parameters, because we can be a combination of things, and we can also, what? Change and grow and do things differently. Like I mentioned, I used to go from chapter 1 to chapter 13, and don't you dare peek ahead. But now, I peek ahead, and I graze from chapter to chapter. So these things are not static. And a little later on in the series, we're going to give everyone an opportunity, all of you an opportunity, to determine what type you are and what kind of characteristics you have and what makes you so likable and lovable and what makes that other person so unlikable and so unlovable. If you get my drift. So here we go. From ancient Greece to Rome to our modern era, various terminologies have been used to describe the different temperaments that are naturally a part of our humanness. Animals have been used. Lion, otter, golden retriever, you probably heard some of these. Colors have been used. Words like choleric and phlegmatic have been used. So you have a number of different methodologies that have been incorporated and used to try to describe and explain some of these qualities and characteristics of temperament. Now, one of the most comprehensive methods designed was built by a mother-daughter team by the name of Myers and Briggs. Their two last names combined created what has been called the MBTI, or the Myers-Briggs Type Indicator. Now, they used the work of Carl Jung, a famous psychologist, in order to create the MBTI. And it's built on a program that identifies 16 different specific categories and basically builds a model, a customized model for you, where you will fall into 4 of the 16 general categories. And that's a brief, non-technical, layman's explanation. You really don't need to know much more than that at this point. And we'll get into a little bit more of the science and the concept of temperaments and establishing what temperament you are at a later time. Now, there's another psychologist named David Kiersey, who built on the MBTI indicator information, the Myers-Briggs research, and he developed a model that he called temperaments. And Teddy Trabig, who is the wife of Dave Trabig, one of our pastors in Austin, Texas, did a lot of research on the gospel writers along with her husband. And, of course, Teddy is a certified MBTI facilitator. So she has studied the MBTI concept and has administered the program and helped other people understand their temperaments. So I'm taking some of the research that she did, and I have applied it here to our discussion this afternoon on the four gospel writers. And I wanted to give credit to whom credit is due as we go through the information today. So Kiersey's MBTI model is used here to suggest the different temperaments of the four gospel writers. So as we get into it this afternoon, this is the source for the research and the information that I am using this afternoon. Dave and Teddy's research into this, and of course taken primarily from Mr. Kiersey's work that he used to identify these temperaments. So as we examine the four Gospels and their authors this afternoon, let's do so from the standpoint of gaining an appreciation for differences. Differences. Differences in content, differences in approach, differences in perspective, and differences in personality or in temperament. Can one gospel account stand alone as the definitive work? Well, I think if you study the Gospels carefully, you'll come to the same conclusion I have. No. The Gospels are not standalone items. Each needs the other for support. It's like a chair. You want to sit down on a chair with three legs? I guess they make them. But I wouldn't want to sit down on that chair that you're in if it only had three legs. Right? So, the four legs of the Gospel, if you will, the four different accounts, I think, are very important in giving us the big picture. Now, what can that teach us about appreciating the diversity of personalities within God's creation? Are they all necessary or needed? Or did God, in fact, make some mistakes? And there were some errors, and too bad he didn't correct those before they got out of hand, which they obviously did. Well, no, I don't think God makes mistakes. I think he created us with the intention of giving us this kind of variety and presenting us with the challenge to grow and mature spiritually, because no matter where we start, we have to end up becoming perfect as Jesus Christ, right? And was he the composite of all of these? Well, the more you study and the more you look into Christ's personality and the way he conducted himself, you'll find he has characteristics and attributes of all of them, because he, of course, unarguably, right, was the most balanced human being ever. And he was the most balanced human being to ever walk the earth because he was the Son of God. He got a head start. And we are, of course, behind him and looking to him to live his life over again in us by the power of his Spirit, which means that, generally speaking, we're going to have to mold and shape ourselves after him, and that may mean that we have to do some changing, some repenting, some alteration of what was naturally given to us. And all of us have to face that. So these are some things we're going to focus on and listen for as we go through this analysis of the four gospel writers this afternoon. Let's begin with Matthew. I heard John, but that's not correct. I'm sorry. No lunch for you, John. So, let's begin with Matthew. Now, evidence suggests that Matthew may have been of this temperament, a sensing, judging temperament, which is described as follows. The censor judger must be useful. They must feel needed. They want to be engaged and involved. They have a caretaker attitude. They are bound. They are obligated. They have a strong work ethic. Sounds like a tax collector, which is what, of course, Matthew was, and he was Jewish by descent. There's a belief and a desire for hierarchy in the censor judger. He upholds traditions. And, you know, we've talked before about the number of quotations from the Hebrew Old Testament in the book of Matthew. He by far has more of that than any of the other gospel writers, and this could be a part of it, his Jewish roots and his desire to uphold tradition. In families, in clubs, in his work, in society, he's a conservator, a saver, a bean counter, a tax collector. He makes sure the bottom line is the bottom line at the end of the day. He's a stabilizer. He's a perpetuator. There's a high need to be responsible. He feels duty-bound. He's dependable, reliable, patriotic, sequential. Sequential. You know, accountants or tax collectors have to be sequential, do things in order. You can't start with the bottom line and just fill in figures and make it work. You have to start from the beginning. And that's the way sequential people are. Sequential people are not random people. Sequential people are orderly people. They are not spontaneous people in most cases. Now, we'll get to a spontaneous author of one of the Gospels in just a minute. Sensing, judging, or censor judgers are literal, practical, realistic, and sometimes pessimistic. So these are the general descriptors that seem to fit Matthew. Now, let's take a look at the book of Matthew. As I mentioned, Matthew was Jewish, and he was a tax collector by trade. So consider his description of temperament here, and you can see where some of these things fit in. His Jewish roots may be reflected in his use of Old Testament quotations and allusions, which occur more frequently in his gospel than any of the other gospels. His is the longest of the four gospels. His is the longest because he wants to make sure he gets in everything from start to finish. He wants to stretch it out sequentially, and he wants to make sure that he covers everything. His book is generally chronological and contains many details presented in a logical sequence, much like Mark and Luke. Hence, they are called the synoptic or the synopsis-oriented Gospels. Matthew appears to focus his attention on Christ as King, for he has more than 30 sections which are peculiar to his Gospel that refer to the King and his kingdom. 30 sections of his work or his gospel that refer to the King or his kingdom. And they are peculiar to him. They don't occur in exactly that way in any of the other three gospels. So we are assuming some things here. We're putting what you might call circumstantial evidence together, but it does come together and show that this was a unique perspective that Matthew offered in his gospel, emphasizing kingdom and king. In fact, he uses the term kingdom of heaven 33 times and the kingdom of God 4 times. He uses 60 Old Testament references to messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We covered that a little bit in a previous sermon. The words righteous and righteousness appear more often in Matthew than in the three other Gospels combined. So remember, he's a censor and he's a judger. Strong work ethic, belief, and desire in hierarchy, upholds traditions, would be impressed with righteousness, would want to seek to achieve righteousness, would emphasize the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, in fact, the words righteous and righteousness appear more often in Matthew than in the three other Gospels combined. His book contains 15 parables and 20 miracles. 10 parables and 3 miracles are found only in his account. 10 parables and 3 miracles are found only in his account. He's the only gospel writer to tell of Judas' repentance. Remember when he came in and threw the money down and left it at the high priest's feet and then went out and hung himself? He's the only one to give that account. He's the only one to note the Jews' request that the blood of Christ be upon them and their children. He's the only one to mention the sealing of the stone, the setting of the guard, and the fabrication of the story that the disciples came and stole the body while the guard slept. So without Matthew, we wouldn't have those historical points as a reference to what happened after the death of Jesus Christ. He is also the only one that references the raising of the saints after Christ's resurrection. Remember, there were resurrections that occurred. Dead people were walking around, and of course they died a natural death. After that point, I don't know when, but they are not walking around today, obviously. They've returned to the grave. But he's the only one to give account of those incidents. Now, he begins his gospel with a unique genealogy of Christ, beginning with Abraham. And we went through that previously in another sermon. I'll remind you that he lists three groups of 14 generations. Or, if you will, three groups of double sevens, an auditor's or numerologists delight, right? Three groups of double sevens. And, of course, he focused on the Jewishness of Jesus Christ because he himself was a Jew and he referenced the Hebrew Scriptures, etc., etc. And so much information delivered there as far as Matthew was concerned and his type or temperament and what he had to say about Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Mark. Because I'm sequential, I'm going in order. We're going to Mark. Now, evidence suggests that Mark may have been a sensing, perceiving temperament. A sensing perceiver. He would be described as follows. A sensing perceiver must be free. Free of restrictions. Free of hierarchy. Free of rules. Free to roam about the country as Southwest Airlines encourages us to do. Once that bell goes off, you're free to roam around the country. Freedom is very important to the sensor perceiver. They live in the present. What happened back there happened back there. What lies ahead, nobody knows. We're right here, we're right now. They are action-oriented. They like action. In fact, they enjoy a crisis because that requires immediate action, and they like immediate opportunities to express themselves. They are spontaneous, spur of the moment. Let's hike the Grand Canyon. I know I just broke my leg, but let's go down there. If we have to ride out on a mule, we can. They work best in a crisis. They are easily bored. Boredom sets in. Well, what's there to do? Well, we finish that. Is there something else? You've probably been around people like that. You may live with a person like that. You may be a person like that. Their language is operational, functional, sequential, literal, practical, and optimistic. So they, too, are sequential. They like order. But they are, again, spontaneous. They like freedom. They don't like to be bound by things. Now, we know very little about Mark's or John Mark's background. His mother's name was Mary. His family lived in Jerusalem, where their home was used for meetings of early Christians or the early church. He accompanied Barnabas and Paul from Jerusalem to Antioch. And he traveled with them on other occasions. Now, you should remember this about Paul and Mark. What happened between Paul and Mark? They got into it a little bit, didn't they? Now, just reading the letters of the Apostle Paul, would you call Paul spontaneous and just freewheeling and que sera, sera? I don't think so. Could it be that the ebullient, enthusiastic, spontaneous, freewheeling Mark, who maybe wasn't as reliable as Paul thought he should be, disappointed Paul, and Paul kind of had some difficulties with it, whereas Barnabas liked him? So Barnabas wanted to take Mark along, remember, and Paul didn't. So what happened? Well, Paul and Barnabas split. Right? So Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark. Now, as an aside, you see, is temperament a factor here? Is temperament a factor here? Well, it could be. I'm not saying that it definitely is, but the evidence would indicate that there's a strong possibility that that was the case. And, of course, Barnabas and Paul eventually made up later, and Mark did too, because Paul said, well, bring Mark to me. So they all got it together eventually. But, you know, sometimes there is friction, there is tension. But, you know, have you ever started a fire with flint? You know, unless you rub those two products together and make sparks, do you get any fire? No. So sometimes sparks happen. But in this case, it had a productive and a positive outcome. But sometimes we can rub each other the wrong way too. I want you to be thinking of these things as we talk about the four Gospels and what we can learn about ourselves and, incidentally, about the Gospels and their four writers and the great God who inspired all of this and who created us in His image after His likeness and wants us to appreciate His creation. All of it. Mark's account is the shortest of the four Gospels. It is written in a very direct, simple, yet concise style with vivid descriptions. Now, here's a Bible scholar, H.C. Thiessen. He wrote the introduction to the New Testament. Here's what he says about Mark's Gospel. Mark is a gospel of deeds. It pictures Jesus as a strenuous worker, hastening from one task to the other. And again, it's very short, but it's power-packed. Got a lot of information. To show you another indicator, the word immediately is used 26 times in Mark. Immediately, 26 times. In Matthew, 5 times. Luke once, John twice. So you get a little bit of this spontaneity. Immediately, we went here. Immediately, we did this, we did that. Mark jumps right into Christ's ministry, His purpose for coming to the earth, and skips anything about His genealogy, His birth, His childhood. It's the old Joe Friday approach. Dragged in. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. Now, some of you are old enough to remember Joe, and others of you do not know what I'm talking about. No frills, direct and to the point. In his first chapter, he recounts Christ's baptism, His temptation by Satan, the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, casting out a demon, healing Peter's mother-in-law, numerous other healings, preaching throughout Galilee, and cleansing the leper. That's the first chapter. The pace is intense throughout the book and appropriately ends with action. Mark 16, verse 20. Let's read that. Mark 16, verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So, if you want the Reader's Digest condensed version and action-packed and from one thing to the other, then Mark's your pick. If you want the sequential, here's the start of everything, back to Abraham. Well, if you want even more of that, then you're going to be interested in our next writer, Luke. Now, the evidence suggests that Luke may have been an intuitive feeler. An intuitive feeler. They're described as someone who is searching for himself, always becoming, always looking for a new approach, a new alternative, a new way to look at things, a new angle in his own life, how to approach things in a fresh way. Hypersensitive to conflict, don't like conflict, run the other way. Supportive, sympathetic, they value cooperation, integrity, encouragement, and recognition. In many ways, or many cases, they are poetic and fluent writers. They are people-centered as opposed to idea-centered. People are more important than ideas. Now, to some people, ideas are more important than what? People. Now, is that necessarily something that's evil? Well, it can be. You know, you're going to find that most of these combinations are what? They're good. And they're evil. They're part one and part the other. It's very difficult to identify the perfect temperament that has no shortcomings or failings. All of them have their shortcomings and failings. And that's a lesson for us to learn as well. They seek meaningful relationships. They are compassionate tender, merciful. They are visionary and imaginative, and they are drawn to possibilities over realities. And, of course, Luke was called, what? The beloved physician. So he truly did care about people. And if someone is beloved, right, generally they are a very loving person, and they engage others in a loving way, and in turn they receive the appellation beloved. Very much loved because of the kindness and care and concern that they extend to others. Now, Luke was a Gentile. He was a native of Antioch in Syria. And it was Paul who referred to him as the beloved physician. Luke apparently spent a great deal of time with Paul, and he wrote the book of Acts, as well as his gospel account. So, quite a prolific writer in the New Testament. He doesn't approach Paul with all of his letters and writings, but Luke's gospel account, in addition to the book of Acts, shows that God used him in a very special way. Now, many critics have recognized the literary merits of Luke's writing. And in fact, if you look at the first portion of his gospel, you'll find a very flowing introduction. It's very beautiful and informative, and shows his writing style and capability. Again, under inspiration. I'm not trying to point too much out that would be uniquely Luke's or any of the other writers. We have to keep that balance in mind between God's inspiration and their intuition or their capabilities. It was a combination. And to what degree, I have no idea. But we have the fruit before us, the result. His gospel account is more historical in nature and in flow than the others. He is the only one who tells about the events leading up to and including the birth of Jesus Christ. Rather than take Christ's genealogy back to Abraham, Luke takes it back to Adam, way back there. Can you go any further back? Well, actually, John goes further back because he begins in the beginning, was the Word, before Adam even was. Now, Luke includes 11 parables that are not represented in the other three gospel accounts. So I bring this out to show you how incomplete the standalone gospel would be without the other three. It would be accurate, but would it be complete? And we're going to see later on that even with four gospel writers, everything couldn't be covered and was not covered. We'll see that in just a moment. One of Luke's focus points is prayer. 11 out of 15 references to Christ in prayer in the Gospels are found in Luke. He also focuses upon praise, thanksgiving, and worship. That's Luke. Now let's take a look at John. Evidence suggests that John may have been an intuitive thinker. An intuitive thinker. Here is how he would be described. He must be competent. Competency is very important to the intuitive thinker. They enjoy complexity. They are nonconformists. They are intellectually curious, and they value deep thinking. Deep thinking. They are conceptualizers and visionaries. They can see the big picture where you and I might only see a little part of it. They can see the big picture, and they enjoy conveying that concept of the big picture. They have an inquiring attitude. They want to know why, how, what, who, when. They like puns. They abhor redundancy or repetitive actions. They don't like stating the obvious. They like you to have to think about it. They are the ultimate systems designers because everything can be improved. Nothing is perfect. You can improve on everything. And so sometimes if you're of a proclivity where you think it's good enough, someone like John is going to come along, an intuitive thinker, and say, well, you could do this and you could do that. And have you thought about this? And have you thought about that? And you want to get a big cork and you want to put it in because you thought about all you want to think about. And you think it's good enough. Well, for the intuitive thinker, it's never good enough. Now, they don't view that in a negative way. They view it in a positive way. But if you're the one that's the brunt of it, you're taking it personally. And you tend to wish that God never would have made that kind of temperament. Because which kind of temperament do we prefer? Moi. Our own, right? That's the one we like. We live with that one. We know how that one works. We can adjust that to our own preference. It works great for us. But how does it work for other people? Well, that's a lesson to be learned. Now, John was a fisherman. He was the son of Zebedee. And who is his brother? James. Two sons of Zebedee. Now, we know what happened there. We'll talk about that in a minute. So he was the son of a fisherman, the younger brother of James. Both were among the 12 and were called the sons of thunder by Jesus Christ himself. No wonder John didn't include that in his gospel. In fact, did John ever mention his name, his own name, or refer to himself by John in the gospel? No, he never did. He was always the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's kind of like Joseph introducing himself to his brothers. Hello, guys, you're going to bow down to me. The sun, moon, and stars. I've got this special coat. So when you say you're the disciple that Jesus loved, what does that say about the other 11? Well, you see, if you have that perspective, see, if that's the way you think John was thinking? No, I don't think he was thinking that way. I speculate that John was simply saying, I had a different kind of relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think there's some evidence that he did. And he proclaimed it. But when a cynic reads, the disciple of Jesus loved, well, what am I, roadkill? How does that work? So you see, all of these sensitivities play in it. Well, I never did like John. Just a son of a fisherman. What does a fisherman know anyway? So these are interesting asides, of course. And you know the Sons of Thunder title got started when Christ and his disciples were traveling and they stopped in a city populated by Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't want them there, so they asked them to move along, to go spend the night someplace else. So James and John came to Christ and said, Master, should we call down fire out of heaven? Take care of them? No, we're not going to do that. So they got called the Sons of Thunder. You know, I guess you need a couple of Sons of Thunder in your posse, no matter where you're going. You need somebody with the energy and enthusiasm to take care of business, but that wasn't the way and that wasn't the time. So are you a Son of Thunder? Well, think about it. Is that your solution? As the old saying goes, is every problem is a nail and the solution is a hammer. And if that doesn't work, get a bigger hammer. Sons of Thunder. Now, they modified that approach, of course, as time went on, but it is interesting to know. Now, scholars have agreed that John's gospel is simply on a different plane than the other three, or the synopsis gospels. It's entirely different, and its content shows that. The writing style, the topics that John covers, and the interesting connection he makes with various events in history that proclaim the very nature of Jesus Christ. Because basically, and scholars will agree on this point to a certain extent. I've read several who agree that basically John spends his time endorsing and proving the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. And it's much less of an historical narrative and much more of a spiritual explanation and a justification and the building of a case for the deity of Jesus Christ. For instance, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And those beautiful verses in the first chapter of John lay the groundwork for the ministry of Jesus Christ and identify Him as being part of the God family. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. You don't read that in any of the other Gospels. So that's the kind of writing style and visionary big picture advantage that John had over the other three writers. True to his temperament, John pulls way back and gives an expansive and a visionary big picture perspective on the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. The why. Not necessarily what and how and when, but why. Where did he come from? What are his origins? What was his divine purpose? These are issues that John deals with. John relates many unique titles of Jesus Christ, and they are usually introduced with the words, I am. In other words, I am the Lamb of God. I am the true light. I am the shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the light. These are unique to John, that terminology, that phraseology, in describing the titles and the nature of Christ. John omits many of the events that the others note. He says nothing of the birth of John the Baptist, nothing of Jesus' birth and genealogy, his youth, baptism, temptation, transfiguration, and his ascension. Now, John begins his gospel by placing Christ at creation, as we mentioned. And it is an expansive, almost poetic, and inspiring description of the relationship between Christ and the Father that we find in John chapter 1 that is truly a corollary of what? Genesis 1. It's a marvelous thing to read it from that standpoint. In essence, it's a brilliant, thought-provoking piece of writing beyond just the facts. Now, John's gospel contains no parables and records only 8 miracles, only 2 of which are included in the other gospel accounts. Now, you know, I've been referring to many of these unique aspects of each of the 4 gospels. One will include things that the others don't. But I want you to read John 21, verse 25, which is the last verse of the book of John, his gospel. And I've always marveled at this. Verse 25, John chapter 21. And there are also many other things that Jesus did. And virtually all of the gospel writers, right, left things out that another put in. But even after all of that, there are so many things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. So even in that one verse, you can see why God, perhaps, I can't answer for Him, only He can do that, perhaps chose those 4 gospel writers to portray the fullness of Christ's life and ministry and teaching, and his death, if you will. It is simply phenomenal to consider, and I wonder if any of us can appreciate what it must have been like for Jesus Christ. I mean, his first miracle, turning water into wine, that must have traveled as well. And all the other miracles he performed, each building on the other, he told people, don't tell anybody. Do you think that worked? Of course it didn't. Everybody knew. They were letting people down from the roof. They were following him around by the thousands. He had to escape to a mountaintop. He had to send his disciples one place. He had to go to another. Kind of a, they'll follow the disciples, but I've got to get away. I need some time to recharge. And some people need that time. The extroverts, they're the Energizer Bunny of the crowd. Their batteries go on forever. They can hit those cymbals and talk and turn their head, and they never get tired. But some others grow tired and their batteries wear out. They have to have quiet time and private time, a way to recharge their batteries. But the people that never need their batteries recharged and are recharged by being around others, well, what's the matter with that person? They're stuck up. They're over there. They're never around. Well, they're never around for a reason. They're around, but they have a different temperament than yours. Now, what makes yours better and theirs worse? Well, what makes yours better and theirs worse? Yours is better because you have some better things, but you have some worse things too. Theirs is worse because they have some worse things, but they have some better things that are better than your worst things. If you get my point, it's a mix. But we are so quick to pigeonhole and categorize, especially if we're surrounded by people who are what? Just like us. Then it becomes a very fraternal relationship we have with those people who are like us. And at times then, we can exclude people who are what? Not like us. And those are called cliques sometimes. When you click with a certain type of person and you don't click with another type of person, that isn't always a healthy thing, but it does happen. It does happen. Now, try to fit that click metaphor into the body metaphor. See how that works. You don't want your heart and lungs to become clickish and kind of go remove themselves from the body and go off by themselves. You won't last long. Unless you have a long cord. John's Gospel only covers about 20 different days of Christ's ministry. Not 3.5 years. About 20 days. And nearly one-third of John deals with the details of Christ's last day on earth. Last day of his physical existence, I should say. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, as I mentioned earlier, John never refers to himself by name in his gospel, but he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, perhaps his intuitive sense, his depth of understanding regarding the purpose and mission of Jesus Christ, which by his own writing seems to be an obvious trait and characteristic of his. Perhaps it is that intuitive sense that connected him to Christ in a special way. Even though he was a son of thunder, Christ appreciated the connection he was able to make on a mental and spiritual plane with John that perhaps he was not able to make with the other disciples. That could be, and that may be why John chose to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when you read his book, especially that first chapter that reflects a depth of understanding of Christ and his mission, his origin, yes, the fact that he is in fact God, if you will, as we've discussed before in our Nature of God series, you begin to see that John perhaps grasped it more fully than the other disciples. And of course, if you read in the gospel accounts, in the synoptic gospels especially, constantly the disciples are asking, will you at this time restore the kingdom? When will we receive our reward? And of course, they were really ticked off at John's mother, right? John and James' mother both came to Christ and said, look, I've just got one favor to ask of you. Remember that? I want one son to sit on your left hand and the other son to sit on your right hand. That's all I'm asking. Well, when you think about it, what else is there? And of course, that didn't make them popular. So that combined with, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved must have rubbed the disciples a little bit the wrong way. Now, to their credit, I don't know if they were in favor of it. What if their mother surprised them? Your mother ever surprise you with a statement like that? You know, mothers can do that. They love their children and they want the best for them. And, oh, mother, I wish you wouldn't say that. I don't know what happened. But there's no evidence that James and John stopped them. So all of these things come into play. They were real people just as you and I are real people. They had their perspectives, their personalities, their pluses and minuses. But God chose them. He used them for a special purpose. Though they were diverse in their temperaments, if you will, and their personalities and approaches, all of it comes together in a wonderful way, a comprehensive way, and gives us a full 3D, 360 view of the life and the teachings and the miracles of Jesus Christ. And again, arguably the most important story in the world, and God chose to tell it this way and to use four different people in the process with all of their differences in the mix. So what conclusions can we draw from this fascinating comparison of the gospel writers and God's decision to use all four of them to preserve this, the greatest of all stories? You know, one writer characterized the four Gospels by posing four questions. Who was he? Matthew. What did he do? Mark. What did he say? Luke. And how did he feel? John. Interesting aside to consider those four different perspectives. Now, we can begin to see that it takes four Gospels to get the complete picture of Christ's life, His mission, His purpose. And I firmly believe that God inspired four different unique men to write those four Gospels. God doesn't do anything on a whim. He had a purpose in mind. Now, is one Gospel better than the other? Do we really need four? Well, I think God has answered that for us. And I hope we've answered it this afternoon as we've looked at all four. Yes, we do need four. We probably need more. Even as John said, all the books in the world couldn't house every event he did if they were written down. So we still see through that glass darkly. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, please, as we conclude. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, isn't this an interesting sequence here? Since you, and let's say since me, since you and me, have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, we like that so far. Obeying the truth through the Spirit. And we need God's help and the power of His Spirit to be the obedient servants that He expects us to be. Since you have purified your souls, it's a matter of purification, becoming righteous, becoming perfect, obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, this second part, it starts to get a little more difficult. In sincere love of the brethren. Sincere love of the brethren. Well, I can love most of them, but there are a couple. Sincere love of the brethren, comma, since you have done all of this, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to step it up another notch. I want you to love one another fervently and with a pure heart. Fervently and with a pure heart. This is not an easy task, especially when you consider how diverse we are and how easily we can offend each other, how easily we can confuse things and get hypersensitive and off on a tangent, how frustrated the sequential organized person can get with the sequential spontaneous person, i.e. the Paul and John Mark controversy. All of these things happen. This is a difficult challenge. It's what God expects of us, however. And Paul's use of the human body to describe us as members of his body describes how each of us, with our unique temperaments, gifts, attributes, skills, talents, genetic code, all of it, everything that makes us, us, have been placed in the body of the church as God has seen fit. And the body is only whole and complete if all of its members are functioning together in unity and in harmony. And despite that diversity, they are unified, loving one another fervently with a pure heart. And I am thrilled that my heart and my lungs and my liver love each other and just love being together and sharing the blood supply and the oxygen and the nutrients. I'm thankful that I can command my right hand to do something and my left hand to do something, and they do it. I am grateful for the way my body works. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made. We are a walking, talking, thinking, breathing, living example of what the church should be like. Are we there yet, Mom? We aren't, are we? We aren't. Can we get there? Sure we can. But in a way, the way there is the formula that Peter gives us here. And the way there is the way that Paul described to the Corinthians, the better way that he described when he went from chapter 12 to chapter 13. I'll hearken back to the first sermon in the series. The better way is the way of love. That envies not, that endures all things and hopes all things, believes all things. I don't believe a thing he's saying. He's never told the truth. He may have one time, but it was a mistake. We all have these attitudes. We all have these questions. We all have these concerns. Usually about what? Somebody else. But we are pretty content with ourselves and our perspective. But when it comes to reaching out and genuinely, sincerely, with a pure heart and fervently loving one another, there are some challenges. And our differences do make it challenging at times to reflect this unified model of the body. The body of Jesus Christ, the church of the living God. So next time, in part three of the series, we're going to discuss ways in which we can transform ourselves. We're going to examine the lives of four biblical characters their strengths, their weaknesses, and how they, along with the power and direction of God and His Holy Spirit, grew and matured in their calling, rose above their physical shortcomings, their temperament shortcomings, and matured in their calling and in their spiritual understanding. And finally, the fourth sermon in this series will focus on the practical application of this information in our individual lives. And between the third and fourth sermons, we're going to arrange for all of us to find out what our temperament is and what the good things about us are. Of course, we already know what the good things are, and that's always a wonderful thing, to hear the good things. But then we'll have to grit our teeth and hold our ear very carefully to listen, because we'll have to hear about the weaknesses of our temperament and the shortcomings. And then we'll have to agree that, yes, these are my strengths, but these are also my weaknesses. I'm going to work on those, and I'm going to work on becoming more accepting of others and work on building the kind of unity in diversity that the body metaphor insists that we develop as members of the body of Christ. So I hope you'll join us for part three, which will be coming up on our next webcast here from downtown Anderson, the Reading Congregation.